So let me read, starting in verse 15 and down to verse 6 of chapter 12. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the heaven and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, and will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So there you go. There's that number of days again that we'll dig into. But finally, the seventh trumpet finally sounds. Because we've gone through, where does the sixth trumpet sound? What chapter? All the way back in chapter 9. And so you have, again, you have this with the seals as well. You have the six seals, and then there's this break. And that's where you get the sealing of God's people, and you get that great multitude in heaven, the ones that came out of the great tribulation, as chapter 7 talks about. And then you get into chapter 8, where you get finally the seventh seal is broken, and then you get into the trumpets in chapter 9. And then there's a break in the action again in chapters 10 and 11 until the end of chapter 11, when all of a sudden now the seventh trumpet, or the angel, finally sounds his trumpet, and we finally hear what happens. And what happens when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, verse 15, what happens in heaven? Loud voices, they begin shouting and praising God. And what do they begin saying? Second part of there, verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Literally, and again, that's how the NIV reads it, literally, it's the kingdom of the heaven has become our Lord's and of his Messiah. And if you had to say, you know, what is heaven declaring? What is the meaning behind what heaven is saying there? That Jesus is coming to rule the earth. That God's kingdom has finally become physical. The kingdom of this world, referring to the world we live in, this physical world, all of a sudden now has become the Lord's and his Messiah. And of course, who is his Messiah? Jesus, the Christ. And what will God do? The last part there, they say, he will do what? He's going to reign. He's going to rule over this world forever and ever and ever. Now, some of you are probably thinking, okay, well, time out. Isn't God sovereign over all? Yes. But what's happening, and this is all throughout, especially in the New Testament, Jesus, it comes as that Messiah, and he comes as the Christ, and he comes to set up his kingdom. But in the New Testament, his kingdom, Jesus talks about is it physical or spiritual?
Spiritual.
It's spiritual. And that was the problem that the Jews were kind of scratching their heads about. They wanted the Messiah to come and set up this physical kingdom to rule and to reign over them, to allow the kingdom of Israel, or to become, allow this to be this physical kingdom and to kick the Romans out. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is like this grain of mustard seed. And there's all the parables that Jesus talks about that describes what his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like. And that's what Luke describes it as. But as Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And Matthew, he doesn't describe it as the kingdom of God. He describes it as the kingdom of heaven. Does anybody know why Matthew changes it? Matthew is writing to what group of people? The Jews. And they believe that they, of course, one of the Ten Commandments is that you are not to use the Lord your God's name in vain. And so they didn't even want to get close to be using the name, so they just didn't use God's name at all. And that was why Matthew changes it and calls it the kingdom of heaven. And Luke calls it, and the other Gospels call it, the kingdom of God. They're referring to the same thing. It's not. Yeah. Revelation is, and we talked about this a little bit last week, where it's kind of this, we think in our Western mindset, we like things to be like A, B, kind of in order in time frame. And the Gospels are the same, similar thing, especially the Gospel of John, they're not in chronological order. And so as John is seeing these visions, but they're not in chronological order. And that's kind of some of the hard things of how do you put all this together? And we'll talk about that, especially as we get to the at the end of the bowls, kind of understanding of, okay, how does this all, what's going on? And what you really see is, and there's debates about how this all plays out. But what really happens is you have the seals, and then you have kind of that break in the action and where God seals and then so forth. But then you have go into the trumpets. And then what's happening here in chapters 10 and 11 probably are happening during the trumpets. That would be kind of how I understand. It's not in chronological order. There's other things people point to as well. That they see it more as the seals and the trumpets and the bowls all kind of represent the same thing. And so the first seal and trumpet and bowls lined up, the second seal and trumpet and bowls lined up, and so forth. So there's a lot of debate about that. But we know for sure that this is not in chronological order. It's more circular. John sees this. And then God shows him, oh yeah, by the way, this is going on at the same time. Oh yeah, by the way, this is going on at the same time. And it's kind of layers upon layers that are going on. So, but the seven seals sound, and the heaven declares, God's kingdom has come. And really, as you go, especially into chapter 12, that we'll see tonight a little bit, is you have this, kind of, again, Revelation is all about peeling back the curtain a little bit, allowing us to be able to see kind of what's happening in the spiritual realm and how the spiritual realm affects the physical realm. And so as heaven declares that the kingdom of God has come, in verse 16, you have the 24 elders and who are these 24 elders? Where was the last time we saw them? We saw them back in chapter 4, where they're around the throne room of God, these 24 elders around these other thrones, sitting around these other thrones. We also saw them back in chapter 7, and that's the last time we saw them, was chapter 7, verse 11. We have the angels are standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down and they worship God. they're saying, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Here in chapter 11, after heaven declares God's kingdom has come, this spiritual kingdom has become a physical kingdom, and then these 24 elders, they fall on their faces and they begin to worship God. And here is what they say when we read the first couple lines. I want to read them. I'm going to show you up on the screen. Ask yourself what is missing in what they're saying in this first part. So this is what they're saying. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Does anybody see what's missing? It is interesting. Again, it plays on. They're declaring God's kingdom has come. And so all of a sudden now, they're praising God. He is in the present and, of course, for the rest of eternity. He's here now. He's in the past. He was. His kingdom has come. You have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. In other words, you have taken your rightful place as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as that sovereign Lord. You have taken dominion over this physical world. We'll get into chapter 12 here in a little bit and ask that question of again, spiritually, what's going on? Why does God have to, in a real sense, take over this world? Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And then this is kind of a Hebrew poetry here a little bit. The time has come for judging the dead. Of course, when does God judge the dead? In what chapter in Revelation? Way back in, you got the great white throne, which is in chapter 20. End of chapter 20. So the time has come for God to judge the dead. But not only is he going to judge the dead, what he's going to do with his servants? He's going to reward them. And this is what Scripture shows all along. Our entrance into heaven is based upon our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't earn our salvation. But there will be rewards that we will receive in heaven that we will be able to enjoy. And that is based upon, our rewards are based upon, does anybody know what our rewards will be based upon? Our service to the Lord, particularly, have we been faithful? That's the key. Faithfulness to the Lord. All the parables you see of Jesus, you have those servants, and Jesus said, no, get away from me, you wicked servant. But all the ones that he says that are good, because they were faithful. They were, and that's why, you know, as you enter, now good and faithful servant. And who will be, according to Jesus, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, who will be some of the richest people in heaven with their rewards? Matthew chapter 5. Of course, you have the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you. And again, this is totally different than what we think about in American culture, in our American church. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You think of the believers in like Iran and North Korea. I mean, they're going to be some of the ones that will experience some of the greatest rewards because of the persecution they face. We as Americans will probably be some of the least rewarded people because of the ease of life that we face. And so all I have to say is there is that sense where, yes, our salvation in Jesus Christ is not based upon what we do. But are we remaining faithful to what God has called us to do? And that is the rewards that we will experience when we get to heaven will be based upon, have we been faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And Jesus says that if you face persecution, if people say false things against about you, then your reward is going to be great in heaven. So you should be rejoicing over that and being like, yes, they see Jesus in me. And again, totally different mindset than what we typically think of. So time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants and your people who revere your name. Those inner phrases, and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and your people who revere your name, those are kind of what Hebrew poetry, kind of saying similar things. That God's going to reward them. But what's going to happen to the unbelievers? Destruction. And for destroying those who do what to the earth? Destroy the earth. Now, this is not talking about if you go and cut down a tree, or if you go and destroy like the physical planet that God's going to destroy you. The understanding of destroy means that you corrupt. That you corrupted the earth. Why? Or how? Because of your sin. Because of your wickedness. So God's going to come and bring judgment upon those who are wicked, who are sinful, who are going away from God, which in reality is every single person who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, according to Scripture. Because every single person in this world, including us before we came to know Christ, we were bent towards evil. We were bent towards wickedness. That's what Scripture says. And so all of heaven's breaking out. The kingdom of God has come. God's judgment has come. That's going to hold people accountable. Those who are His servants, who are walking in obedience to Him, who are trusting in Him, they will experience great reward, both great and small. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're the biggest person, most fanciest person in the world, to the most unique, the smallest person that no one has ever heard about. They will be experienced rewards. But those who are wicked, those who are disobedient to God, will experience judgment. And we have verses 19 after all that. Verses 19, and the God's temple in heaven was open, and within His temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, pearls of thunder, earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. And again, this isn't literally saying how, you know, there's the ark of the covenant in heaven, but it's the ark of the covenant. What is the ark of the covenant in the Old Testament representing? You have the seat where the mercy seat on top there. What was the Ark of the Covenant like representing? Why did God's presence? That's why when you cross the Jordan River, they took the Ark into the Jordan River first as a sign of saying God is going before us. That's why when they were going into battle, and I believe it was with the Philistines in the Old Testament, and they lost, and then they decided to bring the ark to their camp, and everybody's celebrating and having a grand old time because the mentality was, hey, God's here, God's going to fight for us. Of course, they lost, and the Ark of Covenant gets captured, which is why when they put the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple, what happens to Dagon there? He falls down because it represented, it wasn't anything special about it, but it represented God's presence, which is why you couldn't touch it. If you touched it, what would happen? You died. Which is why it was in that Holy of Holies place with that thick veil that the high priest could only enter one time of year, and the Day of Atonement, because that was seen as God's presence there, dwelling there. And so in verse 19, you have this understanding where again, the seven trumpets sounds, the all of heaven declares God's kingdom has come. You have this judgment upon the wickedness. You have the rewards upon the those who have been faithful and trusting in God. And then you have verse 19 kind of symbolically where all of a sudden now God is able to dwell with his children, which it happens when in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 20 and 21, the new heavens and the new earth. So again, it's that reminder pointing to heaven celebrating the end has come, which is exactly what happens. So then we get into verse chapter 12, and again, this is kind of, John is seeing all this, but chapter 12 is interesting, and as we kind of read through this, you have verse 1, a great sign appears in heaven, and what is that sign? A woman. And this woman is clothed how? With the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, of course, the question becomes, okay, who does this woman represent? Ron said the nation of Israel. Connie said Mary. But in reality, and you can see as we go through these verses, it represents the nation of Israel. It represents the people of God. That's what this woman represents. And you see this, and we'll kind of just scratch the surface of these first six verses setting up for next week as we talk more about this as the scene plays out. But this woman represents the people of God. And in verses 1 through 6, the people of God represents what I would say true Israel. Because even in the Old Testament, and this was Jesus' argument with the Pharisees, people thought, hey, we're Jewish, we're okay with God. Just like, you know, nowadays, so many times people think, hey, I grew up in a Christian home, I go to church, I'm okay with God. Not realizing that you're not trusting in God yourself. As that saying goes, you know, just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. Even in the Old Testament, there's what's called this remnant, where people, there's a small group of Israelites who were considered this true Israel, who were the true people of God because their hearts were broken before God. They weren't just going through the motions and giving their sacrifices. They were broken before God and understood that they needed God in their life. The 12, of course, there's debate. There's debate about everything, if you haven't figured this out. But people will look at, and basically people are looking at every single little detail and being like, okay, that has to mean something. It may not. It may just be, you know, some of these details that are highly debated may just point to, you know, kind of the purpose of what it is. The same thing with, like, the 12 stars on her head. I mean, people will say, well, that's, of course, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, and so forth. Again, there's a lot of symbolism, and that's some of the things that play out here. But the woman overall represents, at least in these first six verses, the people of God or the true nation of Israel that are worshiping God, have their faith and trust like Abraham had his faith and trust in God. Yep. Replacement theology, and this is, if I remember right, is the understanding that the church has replaced Israel. And that is not what the Bible teaches. This is the true Jewish believers' Old Testament, because we will see how this plays out. That this actually is a heavenly view of Jesus' birth and how this all plays out in these six verses. Because the New Testament, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile person. Every single person comes to know Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not like, and this is where, if I remember right, replacement theology again, has this understanding. You have like the God worked through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but the church is almost like the church age now, if I remember right, is how way God works through nowadays. God hasn't excluded the Jewish people from being part of the church. In the Old Testament, how is a person saved? Paul's argument in Galatians in the Old Testament, Abraham was saved by what? By faith. In the Old Testament, a person was saved by faith. They were saved by faith, according to what Paul's argument is saying there. They were saved by faith in the promise that one day God would send the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith, not because of his circumcision. And that's what Paul is arguing there in Galatians. A person in the Old Testament isn't saved by bringing these sacrifices, isn't saved by doing that. They're saved by their faith and saying, okay, God, I'm trusting in you. I believe in you. I am a sinner, a helpless sinner before you, and I'm bringing this sacrifice or this offering to you because I'm responding to you by faith. And I'm believing that one day you will bring this Messiah, the seed of the woman, and you will crush the serpent's head. This child of the promise that, and again, that's all of Paul's argument there in the book of Galatians. Every single person is saved by faith. Either in the Old Testament, saved by faith in God's promises, or in the New Testament, saved by faith in the fact that God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And so when you look at all throughout, and that's when you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, salvation is all about through faith and through faith alone. And that's where the Jewish people kind of screwed up a little bit there. And that's why Jesus hammers them over and over again, because they thought, well, I'm the Pharisees. Oh, I'm following the Old Testament law. In fact, I'm following more than the Old Testament law, and I'm right with God. And God's like, no, you're not. Because you think that you are right with God because of what you do. That has nothing to do with it. It's by faith. And so when you look at the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, not every single person, and we saw those verses in Romans, Paul says, not every single person in the Old Testament was trusting in God. They weren't really, yes, they were physically part of Israel, but spiritually they were not Israel. And what happens now is we as Gentiles are what's called grafted into spiritual Israel. And that's where, again, Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul deals with that. Where we as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, through faith in Jesus Christ, are actually become part of this spiritual Israel. Which again it's not that the church has replaced, and that's the understanding that sometimes people get. It's like, oh, God has Old Testament all about nation of Israel. Now God is working through the church, and so forth. No, God has always had this. There is one stream, a continuous stream from Genesis to Revelation of how God's at work. And it's not nation of Israel, the church has replaced the nation of Israel. It is the nation of Israel still has an important part in God's plan. And that, again, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, explaining all that. Yep. There is a part, yes, when you get the Romans there, and he says there's a time when the Gentiles are being grafted in, and then there will be a time when there will be great, loose paraphrase, great revival breaking out, where they will understand, yes, that's kind of how that all plays out. But going back to Revelation very quickly here, so verses 1 through 6 deal with what is called, what I would say, the true Israel, the people of God, and how verse 2 tells us that she was pregnant, cries out in pain, was about to give birth. Verse 3, what appears again? Satan. At this point in time, he is what?
Dragon.
A dragon. And this, again, in our, we're not used to apocalyptic literature in our culture, but the Jewish people were, and the ancient time were, and they would use dragons for this similar imagery here of destruction. And this dragon has how many heads? Seven heads. What else does it have? Ten horns and seven crowns on its head. And again, symbolically, you know, heads so forth, horns represent power, crowns represent that victorious power. And again, what's happening here is this dragon or Satan is claiming to be this ruler of the earth, which is exactly how the New Testament describes Satan. Here's some. He's described as a prince of this world. John chapter 20, verses 31. John, sorry, 12, verse 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. He's described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he's the ruler of the kingdoms of the air. He is also called the God of this age. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, that's the where Satan comes and tempts Jesus. He takes Jesus up on a hillside, shows him the kingdoms of this world, and tells him what? I will give you them all. So if he has the right to, if he's going to give them to Jesus, of course, he's kind of the one over charge of them, is kind of the assumption. I can give you them all if you would bow down and worship me. Don't go through the cross. And so you think of how the New Testament describes Satan and in how he is the God of this age, the ruler of the world, which is why, and we'll get to, especially towards the end of the book of Revelation, is you have this, again, the people who John is writing this to in the first century are the seven churches there we went through who are facing severe persecution from the Roman Empire, and they're asking these questions of saying, you know, what's going on? Is God really kind of in control of this world? And it kind of pulls back and says, yes, God's in control, but guess what? There is, if you want to say, there's Satan, or there is somebody that there is Satan who is kind of influencing the governments of this world to do some crazy, wicked things. And you see, especially as chapter 12 plays out, that's exactly what chapter 12 deals with. And so he's acting like the ruler of this world, the king of this world. But is he really the king? Is he really the ruler of this world? No, who really is on the throne? God is. Revelation chapter 4. And so then you have this play out, if you want to say this in verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the heavens or out of the sky. Again, stars, especially in Revelation, stars, the stars mean what? Angels. And so here you have the dragon. Again, this is kind of giving us a heavenly view, kind of, you want to say, of what happened, kind of maybe pre-fall of Adam and Eve, chapter 3 of Genesis, that all of a sudden there's something that happens where Satan kind of rebels against God, and he takes, again, we have seen that a third, maybe it shouldn't be taken literally as a third, but as a small group. And if we do take it literally, guess what? How many angels are left that is under God's command? Two-thirds. So who has more? And this is the crazy part that I don't think people really, with some of the spiritual warfare stuff that goes on in churches. Again, we have to start and we have to understand, number one, that God and Satan, God the Father and Satan, are not equal with each other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are the only God. They are eternal. They are all powerful. They are all knowing. Satan is not. Satan, the dragon, the serpent, as we'll find out, he is a created being. He is an angel that God created. And Scripture tells us that all throughout. This isn't two equal powers, good versus evil. God's here and Satan's down here. And those angels that follow him, those are the fallen angels, or what we call demons. And as I've taken the angels out of the sky, again, we can translate it as sky, or another way to translate that is to take it out of heaven. And they are flung to where? To the earth. Which is why, again, you look back at why is Satan called these things, because he is down here on this earth wreaking havoc. Moving on to the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Do a few more things here real fast. Who's about to give birth to this woman, referring to the people of God, is about to give birth. And this dragon wants to devour, literally destroy her child at the moment of birth. So again, the nation of Israel, the Messiah comes through the nation of Israel, of course. Mary is the woman, but she was Jewish. She was that part of that true nation of Israel. She had her faith and trust in God. And when the Messiah was born, how did Satan try to devour the Messiah? Through Herod. Of course, you have that all play out. Then he goes, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That is from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is one of those messianic psalms that we talked about on Sunday, where the Jewish people, and it wasn't so much the Christians reading stuff into it, this was the Jewish people who were saying, this isn't talking about David. This is talking about something more than David. And that's what Psalm 2 is pointing to, the ruler that will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And we'll get more into this next week, but just kind of a brief overview. Jesus, when you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, it really gives us kind of a heavenly picture of Jesus' life. First, the Messiah will be born into this world through or by God's people. And that, of course, that's what happened. Abraham, those promises of Abraham, the one day, the child of the promise, of course, pointing to Jesus. And so forth. The Messiah is born. Of course, Jesus is born in what city? In Bethlehem. There in Bethlehem, the dragon tries to destroy the Messiah. Of course, he tries to do that through King Herod and how he goes. Because Matthew tells us this, that when the wise men or the magi come, and there was more than three, just to let you know, when they come and they go to Herod, of course, Herod becomes jealous. And of course, who is working in Herod's heart during this time? Satan. Well, Satan is. And that's what Revelation kind of peels back the layer and says, oh yeah, by the way, how come these kings, how come these rulers do these evil things? It's because they're influenced by Satan. How come, and again, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you see this. How come this world, politically systems, how come they're so corrupt? How come they're so wicked? How come they're so evil? It's because Satan is, if you want to say, kind of influencing all this. And you can tell example after example of that. Which is what our founding, the interesting thing with our founding fathers is, our founding fathers, yes, not all of them were Christians. The ones we focus on nowadays, like, were some of the, they like the Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. We focus on, especially in public schools, they focus on those nowadays because I mean they were not Christians. They were all Christians, but the majority of them, actually a large majority of them were what occupation? Pastors. Because the pastors at that point in time were the highly educated ones because they went to school, and so that's how they were kind of trained that way. Pastors and lawyers, a lot of the founding fathers were those kind of, they studied the law and they studied the scripture. The founding fathers understood this. that political people are wicked and sinful people at the core. And so we got to put these checks and balances in place so that people's wickedness doesn't take over. Oh yeah, by the way, the only way, again, the Founding Fathers would say things like this, the only way the American political structure works is if we have a moral people. And how do we have moral people? If they know the scriptures and understand God's word. They understood that politically, things in this world are bent towards evil. This dragon tries to destroy the Messiah. It continues, of course, here. And then in verse 5, she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, pointing to the fact that the Messiah will ascend to God's throne. When does that happen in the Bible? After Jesus' death and resurrection, he returns to the throne of God. God's people will be taken care of during this time of wilderness. So you look at verse 6, the woman, again, God's people fled into the wilderness to be a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for how many days? 1,260 days. Again, we have seen all that phrase all throughout. And as Connie said, it's again, even in Daniel, it's used symbolic. So in Revelation, it's probably used symbolic. And it just means a short amount of time that is not that long, but it's kind of in the middle. Again, that's the 3.5 years times time and half a time phrase. But God's people, and again, wilderness, Old Testament, nation of Israel, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And guess who took care of them every single day for 40 years? God did. They complained. They were wicked. They rebelled against God. But God took care of them and gave them food every single day for 40 years until they entered the promised land, crossed the Jordan River. They took the bite from the fruit of the promised land. And then there's a verse in Joshua, and I'll show you next week, where it says, finally, the manna stopped. Revelation helps us, and we're out of time, we'll wrap up here. Revelation helps us kind of pull back this curtain to see kind of spiritually what's happening. And in our Western mindset, we like to think a lot of times only about this physical world. And people, especially non-believers, say, well, if I can't touch it, and if I can't prove it through science, then I'm not going to believe it. Well, there's a lot of things that's faulty reasoning, but that's besides the point. Revelation helps us realize, and the rest of especially the New Testament helps us realize, that there's this spiritual realm that we don't see with our physical eyes, and it pulls back this curtain, and we realize, oh, there's more to what's happening. There's more to what's happening than what meets the eye. There's more to what's happening in our own nation than what meets the eye. There's more. There's more than what's happening globally than what meets the eye. Because there's a spiritual realm that is influencing this physical realm. And as we go through some of these verses, more verses next week in chapter 12, we get to kind of, again, it peels back that curtain a little bit, and we get to see, you know, Satan. Yes, we aren't to be afraid of Satan. Because believers in Jesus Christ, I mean, God's the almighty, all-powerful God. Satan is nothing compared to God. Which is why, when you look at Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. And his phrase, how one little word befell Satan. We have nothing to fear of Satan. That's what John is and God is trying to say. No, pull back this curtain. Yes, Satan's at work in this world. But guess what? Who's going to be victorious? Well, God is. And those who remain faithful to God will be victorious and will dwell with God at the end in his presence.